Wish you all a good morning, and I'm delighted to be here. I mean that in all sincerity. Last year was the first year I was able to come to the lectures here and had that opportunity to speak, and I'm delighted to be back this year. Last year when I was here, my back was bothering me. And, you know, Paul said the Lord wouldn't put any more on us than we were able to bear. Well, my back got better in January. I underwent a great deal of physical therapy. And about that time, my knee joint, which needs replaced, started locking up on me. And they can't do any therapy for that. It just has to be replaced. So I've been working with that, and I got some insurance in May, but they won't do anything about my knee until a year passes. So I'm hobbling around a little bit, and but thankful that I'm able to get around. A lot of people less fortunate than that. As Dub said, Mammoth Spring is a big one. That's why they call it Mammoth. It puts out 9.5 million gallons of water per hour. It's the 12th largest spring in the world. It is the origin of the Spring River, which starts in Mammoth Spring and goes south. And if you love trout fishing, there's a lot of trout up there in the Spring River, and also a lot of canoeing. And if you just want to come up for a visit and see the foothills of the Ozarks, why, we'd be glad to have you come up there that way. Mammoth Spring is beginning to be known for something in addition to the spring. Not to let Nashville, Tennessee outdo us, we have our own Apostle Don in the Mammoth Spring area. He is not a member of the Lord's Church, but theologically he's a Macadamian. That's a nut. I don't know where he came from, but he located, settled in the town not too far from our church building, and he does not like the phrase Church of Christ. And he sent letters and petitioned the mayor and everything else to get us to change our name to the Church of Jesus. I don't think he's a oneness Pentecostal, but he's hung up on the word Jesus, and he is harassed us some, yelling outside during our services and that sort of thing. And so I signed a complaint against the apostle, and we took him to court. And he acted as his own lawyer. And when I was called for a witness by the city attorney, when it became the apostle's Don's turn to question me, he said, Reverend Clark, and I said, well, I'm not a reverend. We don't use those kind of titles in the Lord's Church. He said, well, what do I call you? I said, you can call me Ted or Mr. Clark or whatever pleases you. And I was curious as to what the questioning was going to be like. He said, do you know the Apostle's Stomp? And I wasn't sure I heard him right, and I said, beg your pardon? He said, do you know the Apostles' Stomp? I said, no. And he said, well, you just put one foot down like that and say, Jesus, and then the other foot, Jesus, and then the other foot, Jesus, like that. Now, this is going on in court, mind you. And I said, I've never heard of such a thing in all my life. I said, I know it's not in the Bible. And even if it were, you're not an apostle, so you wouldn't be qualified to do it. Needless to say, the judge gave us quite a bit of leeway, but he put a stop to religious discussion about then. But anyway, we got a restraining order on the Apostle Don, and he's not going to bother us for a while. Yes, BJ has, everywhere we've gone together, people have asked him if I was his brother, and he gets so vexed by that, And it wasn't too long ago when I wasn't with my wife, and she was visiting with BJ, and they were at the church there at South Haven, and somebody who did not know Sherry asked BJ, said, "Well, is this your sister?" And he flushed red, and he said, "Somebody put you up to that." And this poor lady didn't have any idea what he was talking about. She was serious, but I told BJ, it's not that Sherry and I look so young, it's just that he looks so old. Well, I'm delighted to be here with you today, and I want to say that this lectureship, of course, one of the premier lectureships among us, and the other lectureships that go on in our brotherhood are not just meetings of certain men getting together to show off their polemic prowess or their abilities as speakers. These lectures are doing good now and will do good for generations to come. Most of you that have books of any kind know that truth is truth regardless of where it's found. And these books will go on, and I hope for generation after generation they'll be made available to people for furthering their studies. And one thing about the Denton Lectures, and several have spoken about that, BJ made reference to it, and that is the way that it is organized. Dub has done such an outstanding job from the very beginning. And the vast variety of material that's in the lectureship book, difficult passages, special sections on problems and that sort of thing, now, that's material that people just aren't going to get anywhere else. And so my hat is off to the elders of this fine congregation for having the wisdom and the vision to keep Dub here and to keep these lectureships going. We appreciate Dub and LaVon and the work that they're doing, and encourage their support. And to love Gary and Barbara. I've known them for almost 30 years. And all of you and the sister congregations that help you in this good work certainly are doing one of the best works that needs to be done in our great brotherhood now. Jude 12 through 25 is indeed rich. Just a few verses perhaps, but we could spend a considerable amount of time talking about those, as Dub has already mentioned. The first part of the lesson was given by Lindo Mitchell in his lesson on contending for the faith. And so the greeting and the purpose for Jude's writing, and then a number of examples which demonstrate the possibility of falling from God's grace were given in verses 5 through 11 of this epistle. And then beginning with verse 12, there are further descriptions of the ungodly. And I said Gary couldn't have chosen a better song to sing, because Jude closes his epistle with ascriptions of glory to God the Father and Jesus the Son. And so we will go through this material, and I won't be able to cover it anyways near as thoroughly as I tried to do in the manuscript and the lectureship book. And I always think that I can do that, but I can't, and it's hard for anybody to cover the manuscript in the detail. That's why the books become so valuable. A lot more material there than you hear in these lessons. Jude starts his epistle in verse 12 saying, "These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast when they feast with you. Shepherds without fear feed themselves. Clouds without water carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." A little pronoun "these" is used continuously throughout the book of Jude, and is you kind of get the feeling that this is a disparaging reference to these ungodly men that Jude makes reference to in his opening. These were men who were literally immoral, Christ-denying sneaks, who had decided to work their teaching in the congregation that Jude wrote to. And, you know, one does not have to be immoral to be a Christ-denying sneak, though. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" If we do not obey the Lord and His Word as it's given to us in Holy Scripture, we are Christ-denying people. You can't separate between Christ and His Word. In Mark 8:38, Jesus said that when He comes again, whoever is ashamed of Him and of His words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. So let's make sure that even though we may not fit into the complete description of these people that Jude gives, that we are not denying Christ simply by denying His Word. You know, we have a lot in common with the religious groups in the world as far as believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or at least saying that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But that faith is not borne out unless it's seen in our lives by the love and obedience that that we pay to the Lord. And there are a few copies down here on the table next to Brother Ira Rice's material here to subscribe to his book on a passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. The article in the Fulton County Gospel News there is entitled, "The True Grace of God." And that's what Peter calls it in 1 Peter 5:12. And as you go through 1 and 2 Peter, you will be amazed at the number of references that are made to obedience and the fact that we have a part in saving ourselves, seeing that you have purified your souls, Peter says, in obeying the truth. And then he goes on and tells us to live in such a way that we would glorify God. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 20 and 21, he talks about baptism being a factor in our salvation. And then after Peter has written all these things in 1 Peter, he said, "This is the true grace of God." What is? Well, what he's written about. Now, the change agents and denominationalism, of course, promoting salvation by faith alone or salvation apart from baptism, and yet salvation apart from works of obedience, and yet Peter says, no, all of that is a part of the grace of God. You can't separate that. And so I think that's a fine verse, and 1 Peter's a fine book to use in dealing with that. And so we can deny Christ in ways other than being ungodly, immoral people. But Jude says, these are hidden rocks in your love feet. The phrase "hidden rocks" there in the American Standard Version is spots in the King James. And either way, of course, it illustrates a danger that's involved or defilement from these men whom Jude has already described partially in the earlier part of his epistle. If they are hidden rocks, then that represents a danger to shipwreck our faith, just like reefs that are not easily seen can shipwreck ships literally. Now, they can make a shipwreck of a person's faith, and these men were those kind of men. If the word is properly translated spots, then of course it speaks about impurity and defilement. And either way you want to look at it, these men were dangerous to the faith, whether they are in danger in shipwrecking the faith or in danger of polluting those who follow the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The love feast is a difficult phrase in Jude's little verse here to deal with adequately. I put an excursus at the end of my chapter in the book on love feast because I'd worked through the manuscript itself pretty much before I decided that might be some helpful information, but whether the love feast reference there was to the Lord's Supper, as some people think that it was, or whether it was referred to the church coming together for a social meal where the wealthier would provide an abundance of food for those who were less fortunate, or some believe that it may have been a combination of the two. Whatever their reason for being there in this love feast, it exhibited an arrogance that Jude's readers needed to deal with in these people. They were as shepherds who without fear, feed themselves. Now, whether these men were once appointed shepherds or elders in the Lord's church and became unfaithful, as Paul said, of course, in Acts chapter 20, some would do, or whether they just looked at themselves as self-appointed leaders. You know, we've got a lot of those kind of people going around today who think that they have a greater amount of intelligence and superior intellect and ability, and so they just kind of appoint themselves to lead. Whatever the situation might be, here are men who, for some reason or another, are involved in these love feasts with the church there, and yet they did not believe the things that Jude was warning his readers about. They had no shame. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, and talking about some of Judah, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. We don't know, as I said, about the love feast or about these men in particular, as much as we'd like to know, but we can know from the rest of what Jude says that these were people who needed to be either taught or avoided. In verses 12b through 13, Jude gives four vivid metaphors of what these men are, how to describe them. Number one, they're called clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Well, you've seen clouds in the distance, especially, you know, when it's been dry and you want rain so badly, and you see clouds in the distance and they look dark and threatening, and yet they just blow on by. Not at all what they appeared to be. And so Jude seems to imply here that here are these men who give a promise of something needed, but really they're dry and cannot produce. Then they are called autumn trees, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, by autumn there should be fruit. And yet these trees were as barren as possible. Again, not able to produce according to the bragging that they likely did. You remember the occasion in Matthew 11 where Christ saw the barren fig tree, which had leaves on it, which indicated for that particular kind of fig that there should be fruit, but he found none and cursed it. In like manner, these who were autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, were as dead and barren as they could be. They're called wild waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. As in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, Jude refers to the relentlessness of the wicked and their continual production of filthy scum, which they leave behind to defile others. I haven't been by the ocean very much, but when I have, I've noticed the scum that the ocean brings up with the tide and then sometimes carries back out with it. And you can see waves and white caps out there sometimes. And the foam rises to the top where it's easily seen. And here Jude says these people cannot hide their shame, nor do they even try to hide it. But as the wild waves of the sea, it comes to the surface and is seen, but carries with it the filth and ugliness that is characteristic of their immoral lives. And then fourth, he calls them wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Well, God established the stars and put them in their places, but when those stars fall out of those places, they plunge in and burn up and are consumed. And just as others that Jude talks about who left their places, these people, while they might have had established places, maybe as shepherds in the Lord's church, have left the teaching of the Lord and thus are doomed to eternal darkness themselves. Now these four images come from the four regions of our physical world. The atmosphere contains the cloud, the earth hosts the trees, the waves are from the seas, and the stars are from the outer heavens. Then Jude talks about these men as being sensual. In verse 19, that is, they have no concern for their spiritual well-being. Their major concerns are physical. And the images that Jude gives are designed to change the perception of his readers toward these false teachers and see them what they really are. In fact, in verse 11, he says, "Woe unto these people." And that's a strong word. Their punishment, Jude says, is not temporary, but eternal in its nature. And here's a lesson for us as we think about fruit and how to judge fruit. From Matthew chapter 7, of course, Jesus said that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor an evil tree bring forth good fruit. And sometimes people in the denominations and even among us, you know, we'll promote certain works and say, "Oh, look at how these things are blessing people. People are being helped. People are happy." But that's really not the criterion by which we judge fruit. Eve looked at the fruit of the tree of good and evil in the midst of the garden, you remember, and it looked good, but it brought death and destruction. In the same way, those sorts of things which may look good to some in the world are not good by virtue of the fact that they tend to lead people away from the Word of God. Well, I'm not used to handling that thing, as you can see, so I'll leave it on the floor for now. Here are people who are drawn away from the Word of God. That's not good fruit. When people are dishonor God's Word, or where they're led away from God's Word because something seems to be popular and famous. Well, look at the Mormons. I mean, they're one of the wealthiest religious groups in the world. They are growing, and yet their teaching is false to the core. The same with the Roman Catholics, or the Muslims, or the Buddhists. Look at how many religious groups dominate in various areas of the world, but their fruit is not good, because it does not come forth from a good tree and from God's Word. And there's a matter of Enoch's prophecy here in verse 14. "And to these also Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, there's a question as to whether or not Jude quoted from a pseudepigraphal work called First Enoch. When we talk about something pseudepigraphal, we mean something that is falsely attributed. It comes from the Greek word grapha and pseudo, a meaning of falsely attributed. Of course, nobody believes really that Enoch literally wrote the book of First Enoch. But the Enoch of whom Jude speaks is undoubtedly the Enoch of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 5. In the godly line of those that come from Seth, he was the seventh from Adam. In the very righteous person who was translated into heaven so that he should not see death, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Over the centuries, a lot of Jewish traditions developed about Enoch and his translation, and some of those said that they believed that God took Enoch on a journey through the heavens in which he was enabled to have vast amounts of knowledge about the angels, creation, heaven and judgment, and dreams and visions. Well, of course, there are no biblical references to any of this. It just tells us that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And yet there is, as Michael Hatcher brought out in his lecture, an amazing resemblance between what Jude says here and what appears in a copy of the first book of Enoch. I'm not going to take the time to read that verse. The material is in the book. But it does make a difference as to how we account for the similarity, I think, between this book, First Enoch, and what Jude writes about. Now, of course, if Enoch didn't really write the book of First Enoch, then it's not inspired of God. And yet, perhaps it was well known by those to whom Jude wrote. Enoch is also called an apocalyptic book, or an apocalypse. That is, it depicts with symbols and signs the overthrow of the present wicked age and God's coming with judgment upon the ungodly and the establishment of God's righteous rule. Well, Revelation would be called an apocalypse in the New Testament. Daniel would be called an apocalypse from the Old Testament. But we know these books, of course, were properly attributed to their writers. So these books are not pseudepigraphal. That is, they're not falsely attributed to anybody, even though they might be identified as apocalypses. Second, it may well be that First Enoch contains a true prophecy that was handed down through generations, either by oral teaching or in written, that Enoch actually made before his translation. Third, it may be that First Enoch just quite incidentally happens to contain the prophecy that Enoch supposedly made some time ago. That would not be the first time that a pseudepigraphal book took something that was real and embellished it considerably. You know, I notice our change agents have that that talent. They'll take a part of the Bible and embellish it and make it say things that it never did, like Christmas at Matthew's house. Or you read some of the writings of Max Lucado and others, and they give you details that are nowhere found in the Bible, and some of them very, very imaginary. Well, briefly, and the book contains a lot more material on this than we're going to be able to cover this morning, but briefly, I think it is possible, and before you write me up or hear me out, I think it is possible that Jude may have quoted from First Enoch as a non-canonical work, just as the Apostle Paul quoted from some of the heathen poets, and with a specific purpose in mind. To quote an excerpt from a non-canonical book, that is one that is not inspired by God, does not mean that the one who quotes from the book believes that it is inspired. For example, in the book we have a section from a book by Gareth Reese called The New Testament History, A Critical and Exegetical Commentary on Acts. And he says this, talking about the Apostle Paul's quotes from Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 and perhaps 1 Corinthians 15, 33. He says, as some of your own poets have said, this precise expression is found in the writings of Aretas, 270 B.C., and though not the exact words, still the idea is found in the writings of Cleanthes, 300 to 220 B.C. And then the actual quote itself is sometimes attributed to Epimenides of Crete. And here is the poem that Paul quoted from. And it was originally from Minos to Zeus, who was one of the pagan gods. And says, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but thou art not dead. Thou livest forever, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Now here is a poem that is designated to a pagan god, Zeus. And yet Paul quotes from that. Why? Once in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, and once in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. And Paul doesn't give any disclaimers there. He doesn't say, now, you understand, of course, that none of this is inspired. I think he understood that the people who read his writings would know that he wasn't quoting from something written to Zeus, although as though that in itself were inspired of God. But he used it to make a point. And the point was, of course, here are the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They have all of these statues to gods and one to an unknown god. And Paul said, that's the one I want to declare unto you. Oh, and by the way, your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, he just simply used what is a truth, something that is in harmony with God's will, not something inspired, but something that certainly is in harmony with God's will, to make a point to his audience. There's more on this in the book itself, and I hope you'll take the time to read it. So I'm saying that it would appear that New Testament writers could quote from an uninspired source and illustrate a truth therein. Their strategy was, of course, simply to gain acceptance from those to whom they were writing, to get them to investigate further a point that they wanted to make. And I used an illustration in the book that I think is proper here. Suppose you were studying with a Mormon, and you wanted to get that Mormon to engage in discussion with you, or perhaps even a public debate of some kind. You could say to that Mormon, even your own prophet, Joseph Smith, has said in Doctrines and Covenants, section 71, verse 7, wherefore confound your enemies, call upon them to meet you, both in public and in private. Inasmuch you are faithful, their shame shall be manifest. Now, you could quote that to the Mormons without believing it was inspired, and call on them to do what their own prophet said they ought to do. And of course, that is a biblical principle. Doctrine and Covenants isn't inspired, but 1 Peter 3:15 says we ought to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks us concerning the reason, the hope that is in us. So that's all I'm saying Jude might have done in this, and if he used such a literary strategy, his doing so should not cause us to think that he had a low view of inspiration or that he himself was not inspired. Neither does it mean that we have to accept everything in 1 Enoch. A tremendous amount of material in 1 Enoch that is not in any way in harmony with God's Word. In Jude's continuing discussion of describing these people, they're called murmurers, complainers. Well, you know, murmurs, they just kind of lower their voice, you know, and mumble about Dub coming up here when I'm not nearly done and all of that sort of stuff, you know. Yeah, you know what murmuring, complaining is. You've heard it and done it. But these were murmurers who have spoken against God. And with their mouth, they use great swelling words as though they are so great and need to pay attention to God is insignificant. And that's one of the things, of course, that characterizes these people. And that is that here they are charting their own way. They have denied the words of God. And they think that their immoral ways are the ways that are best, and they've tried to gain converts to that. Notice in verse 17, but ye, beloved, now here's the contrast. Here Jude is going into depth and describing all of these different kinds of ungodly characters, but ye, beloved. Now he goes into a section where he contrasts the things that Christians ought to do in regards to these who have been so ungodly. But ye, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken to you by the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bob Liddell gave us an excellent reference to that remember last night in his lessons. And notice that Jude calls these people back to Jesus Christ and the words spoken through his apostles. They're the same. You can't separate the words of Christ from the words of the apostles, because Jesus was responsible for those apostles speaking the words that they spoke. And so you can't ascribe greater deference to the Gospels than you can to Ephesians or Acts or Revelation, as far as that goes, as difficult as it may be. And so always we ought to turn people back to the Word of God for correction. And here these brethren that Jude says you ought to remember. And remember also the warnings of the Lord and the apostles about these mockers, these scoffers, people who don't really care about religion or about the basis for it that we find in Scripture itself. And the last time, of course, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about these things. But then the positive aspects, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, trying to edify and to advance beyond superficial knowledge, or the initial knowledge. I won't call it superficial, but the initial knowledge that we have in obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. Growing. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm so happy that these lectureships help us to do that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But these are people, he says, who make separation sensual, not having the Spirit. Boy, that's a slap in the face, isn't it? They think they've got the Spirit. In fact, they think they're the only ones that have the Spirit. But because of their worldly mindedness and their manner of life and their rejection of God's authority, which is given by the Spirit, of course, they do not have what they claim to have. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That simply means under the influence or guided by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean directly. We are under the influence of the Spirit when we do what the Spirit says to do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then keep yourselves in the love of God. The Hebrew writer says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, fixing our gaze on Jesus. You do that and you'll keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as Christians, we need the mercy of Jesus on a continuing basis. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that we ought to have boldness to come before the grace of the throne of God for mercy in our time of need. And then, very quickly, he gives us a threefold admonition to try to be saving souls. Listen, those people to whom Jude wrote, some of them had been swayed by the teaching of these false teachers. And so on them, Jude says, on some, have mercy who are in doubt. They maybe have been swayed a little bit, but we need to get to those kind of people. And I just thought of how this fits our present situation with the change agents and the perversion that they're bringing into the Lord's church, and some are being swayed. Some are doubting whether or not what we've taught as God's divine word over the years has maybe not been what it should be, and it needs to be changed. We need to reach out and try to teach these brethren and encourage them in what the truth is. Some say snatching them from the fire. There are others that are in danger of losing their own souls. They've gone that far. They're beginning to walk in the way of these ungodly men and be persuaded, just as these here to whom Jude wrote. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Just think of a body like Job's with sores, oozing, pus, and blood seeping, and all of that. The picture is repugnant, ugly. And the idea that Jude gives us here is one is clothed and yet the flesh is so defiled that that stuff is seeping through the garments and sticking to the flesh, and the smell and the look of that sort of thing is abhorrent to God. These people need to be saved, and if we can't save them, we need to withdraw fellowship from them. They don't need to be around people who are pure in heart, around those who can be easily swayed by them. And then this beautiful doxology. Now unto him who is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy. Think of it. Forgiveness of sins now in this life, but think of what it'll be like when we see him as he is. And you just want to shout glory to God. Nothing wrong with doing that. Set you before his presence of his glory without blemish to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. That's the kind of God we serve. He is eternal because he possesses these attributes before all time, and now, and will forevermore. And as Jude said, amen.
Thank you. I was afraid to get in the way of that cane. He's already admitted he didn't know how to use it yet. Didn't want to touch that.